Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
All right, we're in Romans chapter 1, and if you're in high school, God bless you. Arrivo, au revoir, auf Wiedersehen, adios. Have fun. Right? God is good to us. Okay, Romans chapter 8, chapter 1, verse 8. Now, today's Mother's Day, but I don't have a Mother's Day sermon, sorry. But you know what? Mothers are amazing. And mothers have the ability to motivate themselves to what matters most. And that's what I do want to talk about. They have the ability, mothers, to know what matters, and they're willing to tirelessly and sacrificially give their lives to those things. So today I want all of us to consider two things. One is, what are the things that matter most in your life? What matters most to you? And secondly, what motivates you toward the things that matter? Recently, I read a story about a wrestler who motivated himself to win his competition. He was part of a team from the University of Oklahoma, and his small wrestling team of only six guys was going down to Memphis State in a championship match. And the coach, when he got his team down to Memphis, he said, "Look, team," gathered them around, he said, "Memphis State has perfected this new move called the double reverse." He says, "What they do is they'll get you in a place where they fold you in half, and then they fold you in half again. They turn you upside down, they pin your arms and your feet, and you are done. Match is over. Whatever you do, team, don't get into the double reverse. Don't let them do it to you." They're like, "Yes, coach." So one player after another player comes out onto the match. Five of the wrestlers, they got caught in the double reverse. Bam! Out of it. So the coach goes to the smallest wrestler on the team. He says, "Look, it's up to you. There's no way we can win the championship. But we're not even going to place if at least you don't win." He says, "Look, whatever you do, don't let them get you into the double reverse." So he's out there on the mat, and he's ready to fight. And he's there, and all of a sudden, he gets folded in half. He folded in half again, upside down. He's pinned to the mat. His arms, his legs, he can't move. The coach is just horrified. He can't watch. He closes his eyes. All of a sudden, he hears this scream. And then everybody's applauding. He can't believe it. What happened? First time in history. He got out of the double reverse. He escaped from it. It was amazing. So after the match, the coach brings the wrestler up and he says, "Look, what happened? How did you do it?" He says, "Well, coach," he says, "I got down to the mat and they folded me in half and they fold me in half again. They turned me upside down." The coach says, yeah, I know that part." He says, "How did you get out of the double reverse?" He says, "Well," he says, "there I was folded in half twice, upside down, pinned to the ground. And I remember what you said. You said, don't get into the double reverse." He said, "Oh, man." He says, "I opened my eyes and I looked right in front of my face. There was a big toe." And so he says, "Ah, remember, don't get in. Whatever you do, get out of it. Get out of it." He says, "I lunged my neck forward. I opened my mouth. And I that toe as hard as I could, as if to bite that thing off." He says, "You know, coach, you were right. It's amazing the motivation you have when you almost bite off your own big toe." Whatever you do, don't get in the double reverse. So let me ask you, what motivates you in your life? Because today, you and I, we're going to examine some of the things that motivated the Apostle Paul in his life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who inspires us, who motivates us to serve you, Lord. And Lord, so often we get distracted. We get caught up into the things that really don't matter and miss the things that matter most. None of us want to end our lives missing the things that truly matter. Lord, teach us today. Encourage us today and inspire us, Lord, to live fully devoted lives for Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So, Paul gives thanks to his God. Notice that. It's personal. He says, I thank my God. Your relationship with God has to be personal. He doesn't have grandchildren. He's my God. Is he your God? Is it personal? Have you embraced him as your own? And then he says, notice who he's thanking God for. Y'all. He's Texan. Y'all. I'm thanking God for you all, every one of them. He thanks God for every member of the church there in Rome. Not just most of them, all of them. Everyone. How about you and I? Do we thank God for every member of the body of Christ? Or do we kind of avoid a few people? Kind of wish they didn't come. Wish maybe they didn't sit next to us. Ah, this is my row and they sit next to me. Are we thankful? Do we embrace every member of the body of Christ? You know, it's so sad. You and I, we hear it all the time. Well, I don't really like church. I don't like Christians, da, da, da. I don't see anybody in the Bible that felt that way. No, the Christians I read about in the scriptures felt that way. Paul says, I thank God for everyone in the body of Christ. Everyone. I'm thankful for them. And he tells those believers that he'd already heard of their faith. He's hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Rome. He says, look, your faith is so famous, it's already come over to me. I'm hearing about you guys and just how passionate you are and how in love you are with Jesus. And so he says, I'm writing this letter to the church at Rome, to the believers at Rome, this young church there in the Roman Empire. I'm writing to you to encourage you and affirm you in your faith. And that's my prayer and that's my belief, that as we study this book of Romans, that you and I are going to be affirmed and encouraged in our faith as well, as we're reading the very letter that Paul's writing to these believers in Rome to encourage and affirm them. So next, Paul says to them, look, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So Paul was a man of prayer. But why does he call God to be his witness? As God is my witness, I'm praying for you all the time. Well, maybe God was the only one that could bear witness. Remember what Jesus said? He says, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees and the hypocrites. He says, go lock yourself in the prayer closet and pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. No, God is a witness to our prayer life and our lack of prayer life. He is our witness. He's the witness. And Paul says, he's the only one that can really help you know that I'm praying with you all the time. I don't cease to make mention of you in my prayers. Now, in another place, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Did he really do this? Is it possible to pray without ceasing? How do you pray without ceasing? The Greek words for that phrase, the understanding of it literally is to have a habitual tickle in your throat, that you just gotta cough to kind of get rid of that little tickle. And you just do it habitually throughout the whole day. It's you're always kind of clearing that little tickle in your throat. That's that praying without ceasing. So when you're driving your car and you come across an accident on the road, what do? You immediately start praying for the people, for the first responders, for whoever was involved in that. You're just praying as you come along that. You see a homeless person by the side of the road. Do you ever pray for that person? Just ask the Lord. Lord, I don't know their needs, but you know their needs. Will you help that person? Help them. Have mercy on them. Lead them to where they can get the help they need, Lord. How about your neighbor? You're driving down your street. All of a sudden, your neighbor pulls in the garage and, Lord, I don't know what they're going through, but Lord, I pray for peace over that family and over their marriage. You know, just praying for people. How about your co-worker? You're at work and they're at their desk or whatever. You might even know what they're going through. And you're just praying. Every time you look over, I say, oh, Lord, that's good. You reminded me to pray for them again. Praying without ceasing. Have you ever had a night where you wake up many times in the night and you just have a burden, just a repeated burden on your heart? Maybe the same person. You're just burdened by that person. Lately, that's been Shoddy for me. I mean, Shoddy, many of you know, we've been praying and praying for her. She's in critical condition, Susie's daughter. And if you're on the email prayer chain, you know all about that prayer need. And so, I mean, you just wake up and it's like, oh, Lord, I'm praying for Shoddy again. Lord, she needs a miracle. She needs a miracle. She needs a miracle. Oh, Lord. So you're just continuing to pray. You're living a life of continual prayer. That's what he means when he says pray without ceasing. I never cease to mention you in my prayers. I like what Tom Rzeski says. He kind of describes it this way. He calls them breath prayers, where he's just in between things or whatever, he's reminded, he just sends up a prayer and then goes back to what he's doing or whatever. And it's just continually seeking the Lord and praying those things. He says, making request if, verse 10, by any means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul's making his requests, but notice he leaves the answer to the will of God. He doesn't dictate what that answer is going to be. He says, I'm making my request known to God, but I'm leaving it in his will to make it happen. Yeah. He's willing to let it stay in his hands. How differently than we often pray. Paul wanted to go to Rome. That was his heart's desire. That's what he's communicating to the church in Rome. He wanted to go in Rome, but if you've read the book of Acts, you remember that he was continually being warned, when you go to Rome, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be a Roman holiday. This is going to be a real difficult task. It's going to be a difficult journey. And it may have appeared to be a difficult journey. And some have made the position that they feel like it was a mistake that Paul appealed to Caesar and finally did get to go to Rome. But in spite of the hardships, God still blessed it in many wonderful ways. Yeah, it's true. Paul suffered in a terrible storm. They lost all the cargo. Then they lost the ship, but they didn't lose any lives. Isn't that interesting? Paul got bit by a poisonous snake. He could have died. So yeah, we could say that's not your average cruise ship vacation plan, right? But you know what? Was it a disastrous voyage? In a sense, but in a sense, no. Because on Malta, where he was shipwrecked, he was led to pray for people, and God healed people there. Ah, and a revival started out, and a whole church was born on that island. So, wow, that's pretty cool. Yeah, the church is still there. That's true. It's still there to this day. So Paul had a lot of problems, had a lot of heartaches and disappointments on the journey, but also there were a lot of good things that happened on that journey. Kind of sounds like life, doesn't it? Your life and my life. In fact, what's the key point here? God can take our setbacks, trials, delays, and disappointments and weave his plan through them to make something wonderful. And that's because he's God, and only he can do that. You know, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So next, Paul is going to share some of the things that are at the core of his life. If we could open him up, you know, sit him on a little board there and slice him open. Look, what motivates this guy? What's there at the core, at the center of Paul that drives him relentlessly? Some of the things that just motivated him to push past obstacles. Because we all face obstacles. And it may be, seem to you that you go, well, you know, a lot of people do that. Most people do that. Not really. Not really. Most people don't really focus their life on what's truly important. Most people are distracted with the things that really aren't of great value. Many people live in a fog, and that fog clouds out the vision of what really matters most in life. I read a Snoopy cartoon, you know, Peanuts, a little while ago. And Linus was there with Snoopy, and he picked up a stick and he threw it for Snoopy. And Snoopy, he started to run and then he stopped. And he looked at Linus and he said, "When I'm gone, I want people to think more about me than to just say, he was a really good person. Good dog." And he chased a lot of sticks. I want to be remembered for more than, yeah, he was a good dog, good person, and chased a lot of sticks. Yeah. Wouldn't it be sad to be a Christian and come to the end of your life and people say, good person, good man, good woman, and they chased a lot of sticks. And look at that pile of sticks right there. Wouldn't that be pretty sad? The Apostle Paul was determined that he was not going to chase sticks with his life. He wasn't going to just run around following one amusement after another that really didn't matter. Because he considered the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ so much more precious, so much more important, he didn't have time to chase sticks. Verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So the first thing Paul says is, I want to see you. Not so we can take an offering for my ministry. He says, I want to come and see you so that I can impart to you. I want to give to you of the spiritual gifts that I have. I want to bless you. I want to encourage you. That's why he wanted to see them. He didn't want their praise. He didn't want anything from them. He just said, I just want to be with you. I want to give to you. I want to strengthen you. I want to encourage you with some spiritual gifts. Did you know God has given every one of us spiritual gifts? Every one of you here, every one of us here, we have spiritual gifts. And God has gifted us with those gifts. And he's given us talents. And he's given them to us so that we can use them to encourage and to bless others. But there are some, Jesus says, that will take their gift, their talent, and bury it in the ground. Yeah, they just kind of, oh yeah, God's given me that gift, and just, you know, doesn't really matter. They don't really use it. They're not really doing anything with their spiritual gifts. They're just letting it sit there like a trophy on the shelf. God doesn't give us anything to waste. He wants us to use our spiritual gifts. When Jesus rose from the dead, he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to give us gifts to edify and build up and equip his body, to bring honor to Christ. So every one of us have gifts. Every one of us have talents. So the question I have is, what is your spiritual gift? Or what are your spiritual gifts? There's more than one, I'm sure. And what are your talents? What has God uniquely shaped and knit you together to do for his glory? Do you know your spiritual gifts? Do you know your talents? Second question, what are you doing with them for his kingdom purposes? What are we doing with our spiritual gifts? Are we using them for his purposes? Or are we letting them just sit on a shelf and collect dust? For I long to see you, he says, that I might impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both you and of me. So the Apostle Paul has learned a secret about serving Jesus, hasn't he? He's learned that when he serves others and he helps establish them in their faith and imparts his gifts to them through serving them, that he's blessed and encouraged also. You're going to be a much happier Christian, Christ follower, child of God, if you are giving out of your spiritual gifting and your talents to others and encouraging them, because that encourages you in return. You're going to have more joy in your life the more you give of your life and of yourself to others. But notice he expects to be blessed by their mutual faith. And I find that interesting because the church at Rome was kind of like baby Christians. This is an immature little church. It's just maybe a little house church. It's just kind of started. It's not a full-blown cathedral. It's just a little group of Christians that are young and new in the faith. So here's the big Apostle Paul, you know. He's been with the Lord a long time. He's gotten special revelation from the Lord. And he's going to be encouraged by the mutual faith of these baby Christians? Yeah. He says, I'm going to be encouraged just hanging out with new believers, with young believers. That's going to encourage me. It's going to build me up. It's going to make me a better man of God. And I found the same is true. I love hanging around young Christians. New believers. Why? Because they know more about the Bible than I do? Probably not. They might not have read much of the Bible even. But they have an excitement, a zeal, an enthusiasm, an appreciation for what God has done for them that is just contagious. It's exciting to watch the work of the Lord in a new Christian. So I am mutually benefited and blessed by the mutual faith that we have. Mine might be a little more mature. Yours might be a little more mature. But that's okay, because it benefits and blesses me. I love to be around young Christians. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 1. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Just being around one another in the body of Christ, having that fellowship, mature Christian, immature Christian, that fellowship brings fullness of joy to us. So we are fellowshipping around the person of Jesus Christ. We're operating in the gifts that he's given to us. And when that happens, spiritual fruit begins to blossom on our lives. Look at verse 13. Now he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So Paul is looking for spiritual fruit. That's what he wants. He longs to encourage people in their walk with Christ. He longs to share the gospel with the lost. But he's looking for spiritual fruit. I remember being down with Juan Domingo, our missionary to Mexico in Ensenada. And he told me one time, he said, "Steve, there is no way I can be a pastor in America. That would be the hardest thing in the world. I just don't even think I could be a pastor in America." He said, "It's so hard. The hearts of the people, the ground is just so hard in America to start a church, to have a church, to pastor a church." He said, I don't think I could do it. Here we are in America. We go to the mission field and we just feel so sorry for these guys out on the mission field. So hard for them. And he's over here going, "Oh man, pastor a church in America, that would be the hardest thing." You know why? He said, "Because here in Mexico, the fruit is so ripe. People are so ripe. They're so needy. They're so hungry. They want God." He says, "I look up at the tree, I look at the fruit, and I go, and it just falls into my hand of the glory of God." He says, "I'm looking for fruit." He says, "Mexico is so fruitful for Jesus Christ." Yeah. So Paul wanted to invest his life where he could gain and gather and enjoy the sweetness of spiritual fruit in the lives of others. That's what Paul wanted to do. Juan Domingo, same way. He wanted to invest his life where he could enjoy the sweetness of the spiritual fruit all around him. Isn't that what you and I want? I want to invest my life where I can just enjoy the spiritual fruit that's just falling off the trees into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's what I want. Yeah. But the problem is, too oftentimes, we find ourselves too busy chasing after sticks instead of gathering fruit, spiritual fruit. Next, Paul's going to talk about his drive, and he's going to describe his drive with three I am statements. The first one is in verse 14. He says, "I am a debtor." Verse 14, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise." He's a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm a debtor to the cultured and the uncultured, the educated and the uneducated, the foolish and the wise. I'm a debtor, rather, to all peoples in every culture and in every place. Whoever you are, I have a debt." He tells us, "I've got a debt to pay." It's urgent. You know, when you've got a debt and you got to pay it, none of us like to be late for our credit card bills, right? Or our car payment or whatever it is. But that's what we think of when we think of debts. It's like, oh, we got to pay money. Well, that's not what Paul's describing here. He's describing someone that has been given and entrusted with something of great value, and he's been given it so that he might pass it on to someone else. Paul says, "I'm just the middleman. I am indebted because I'm the middleman. I have gained this great value, this priceless possession, and I'm indebted to pass it on. I can't just keep it. I can't just hide it. I have to do something with this. It's a debt. It's an urgency. It's a load that I need to distribute and pass off." That's what he's saying. And you and I have been saved so that we can share that same salvation with those that haven't experienced it yet. We owe a debt to those that don't know Christ because Christ has paid a debt that we could never, ever pay. Yeah. So he's motivated by this. The second thing he says, I am ready. I am ready. Verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul is saying, I'm ready. He's saying, I am passionately eager to preach the gospel. That word ready, if I were to be able to paint a picture of being able to describe this word, it would be as if you're a runner and you're at the starting line and you're there and you're getting forward and you're lunging forward and forward and you are just ready for that gun to go off. And you're ready to charge. You're going to jump over the line. You are so passionately ready to move forward. And Paul is saying, I am so ready to share the gospel. I want to share this with others that need to know. Paul had discovered something that radically changed him and gave him purpose for life. And he says, I'm a debtor to share this, and I am so ready to share it. I can't wait to tell others about the gospel. When Laura and I go on vacation, if we go somewhere that they have high-rise hotels, when I check in, I always ask, hey, can I have a high floor? I mean, it doesn't hurt to ask. I'd rather look out of my window at a nice view of something, even city lights, rather than the parking garage. You know what I mean? Now, I know that in the event of an emergency or a fire, if I'm on a high floor, I'm going to have to go down all those stairs. So, I usually kind of like something in the high teens. I don't really want to be on the 40th floor. I've been in those high buildings, I'm sure you have. And I thought to myself, something happens, it's a long way down those stairs. I climbed, I remember my mom took me as a young child to the Washington Monument. We didn't walk up 555 stairs. But we climbed down 555 stairs, and it's a long way down for a little boy. And being on the 50th floor would be a long way down for an old guy. But when I check into my hotel room, first thing I do, and I think it's because I'm always kind of thinking fire, because I'm a pastor and we have a church and we need to think about those things. First thing I do when I go down to check in a hotel room is I look at that diagram on the back of the hotel room door that tells me right where the exit is and where the nearest exit is. I want to see where both of them are and where's the nearest. So that I know if something happens, I open that door, I go in the hallway, I know whether to turn right or left. I don't want to have to think about it. I already know where to go. And I know where it's going to be and how far I am from that exit. First thing I do. So, imagine, it's the middle of the night, and you're sleeping soundly, and all of a sudden, the alarm goes off, and it's not your alarm clock, it's the fire alarm. There's strobe lights going on, there's smoke going on, and it's pandemonium outside of your hotel door. I mean, people are outside screaming, they're yelling, and you open your door, and you know which way to go. You go out in the hallway and you know, to the left, and it's down three doors, and boom, there's the stairway. What are you going to do? You're going to go out in the hallway and you're going to look at all those dazed, confused people half asleep, and you're going to say, follow me, the exit's this way. And you're going to lead them down those stairs to safety. You're going to be eager to do that. That's what Paul said. I have a debt. I know the escape route. I can't wait to get as many people over to that fire corridor stairway as I can because there's danger. So you're down at the bottom. You've got everybody together. You're huddled together. You're in your pajamas with all these new friends you've met. What are you going to do now? Are you going to talk to them about some real profound spiritual analogies of eternal things that have just taken place for everybody? Or are you going to kind of slink into kind of meaningless conversation? Well, Paul said, I'm a debtor. He said, I'm ready. And his third I am statement was, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed. That's what he said. He is not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and he gives us two reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Two reasons why he's not ashamed, two reasons why you and I need not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. First, he says, it is the power of God for salvation for everyone, the Jew or the Greek. There is no other way for men and women to be saved. There's only one way. There's no other name under heaven whereby we are saved but the name of Jesus Christ. That means both Jews and Gentiles need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people think that Jews, because maybe they haven't heard about Jesus, well, maybe they could be saved by keeping the law. Well, Paul's going to tell us in a few chapters here, that doesn't work. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not two standards. Well, the law for the Jew and the gospel for Gentiles. No, we all need the gospel. Every human being does, Jew or Gentile. We all must trust God's Messiah, Christ Jesus, for salvation. He says it's the power of God. That word power is dunamis. We've heard that maybe before. Dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. So Paul says the gospel is the power, the dynamite power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Why does he tell us that? Why is the gospel so powerful? How is it so powerful? What does that look like? What does that explosion look like? It looks like a changed life. It's the power to radically change a person. It's the power to change the very course of my life that was going this way to now going that way. And if we pass the microphone around today, we could have testimony after testimony after testimony of how your life, how my life has been changed radically by the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation. But it's not just the power of God to salvation. It is the only thing that can save. There is no other alternative to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now imagine you discovered the cure for cancer. I mean, you discovered not just a cure that could help people with cancer. I'm saying you discovered the cure for cancer. You could eradicate it, wipe it out, completely gone. If only people would just do what you said, listen to you, follow the instruction, they would be cured from cancer. I'm not saying some would be cured. I'm saying 100% every person that would just listen to you, do exactly what you said, they would be completely cured of cancer. Would you tell anyone? Sure we would. We'd tell everybody we could. Do you think you'd be criticized by anyone? Oh, yeah. Do you think anybody'd mock you? Do you think people would all believe you? Oh, yeah. Do you think your reputation might be maligned? Mm-hmm. But would it stop you? Heck no. You found the cure for cancer. You can help people overcome this deadly disease. By the way, cancer is not a terminal disease. Sin is the terminal disease. So even if we found a cure for cancer, that's not as good news as the cure for sin. Yeah. And we would tell everybody we could, we have found the cure for our sin problem. We've found the cure for hopelessness. We've found the cure for despondency and destruction. We've found the only thing that'll give you purpose, meaning, and actually can change your life forever. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." That's his first reason. The second reason he's not ashamed is in verse 17. "For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, this one verse, verse 17, is what God implanted in the heart of Martin Luther, and he inflamed the whole Protestant Reformation. That one verse, verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul says, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Wait a minute. I thought the gospel was all about the love of God. Isn't that what it says in John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life." Doesn't the gospel reveal the love of God? It does. The gospel reveals the love of God, but the gospel also reveals the righteousness of God. And both are equally as important. You see, God didn't just say with a heart full of love, "Just all mushy human beings, they're just sinners. That's it. They're just going to sin and just wink at our sin." He didn't just ignore it and weaken. "So I just love them though, cute little sinners, but they're just sinners," and wink at our sin. But he didn't either, with a heart of righteousness, say, "Those humans, they're such sinners, I'm going to wipe them out because they are so full of sin and evil. I'm going to wipe them all out." So God in his love doesn't wink at our sin because he's righteous. But in his righteousness, he doesn't wipe us out because he's filled with love. So what does he do? He washes our sin with the blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah. He washes us and makes us clean and fit for heaven. So this righteousness of God, it says it's revealed from faith to faith. And so in the literal Greek, that literally means out of faith and into faith. So the righteousness of God is revealed out of faith and back into faith, and out of faith and back into faith, from faith to faith. It's by faith and by faith alone. And this tells us something about our Christian life, doesn't it? See, our Christian life and our salvation starts with faith, but it also ends with faith. So we're saved by faith, but that same faith has the power of stick-to-it, saving, staying power to keep us every day of our life until we end in his presence and in glory. So the same faith that saves you and I as a Christian is the same faith that keeps us stayed on the course, persevering to the very end. It's begun, our life begins with Christ by faith, and we are continually persevering all the way to the end with the same faith in Jesus Christ, by faith and faith alone. So the key point here is this. The same faith that saves us to Christ is the same faith that gives us the power to live for Christ. See, we're not just saved to Christ and left without power and faith to live for Christ, but we're saved to Him, and that same faith gives us the power to live for Him and glorify Him. Amen? So, how does the good news, the gospel, become great news? How does good news become great news? Well, let's look at three different ways. First, it becomes great news when we accept it. So we must accept the gospel. In order for the gospel to become not just good news, but great news, we must accept it. What does that mean? It means we don't change it to fit our lifestyle. We don't change it to fit the culture. We accept the gospel. We accept it. We don't try to rewrite it into something it's not. We simply trust Christ for our salvation. It's just that simple. We don't mess with it. We don't try to alter it. We embrace it fully and accept it. Secondly, we must live out the gospel. In order for the good news to become great news, we must live out the gospel. Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 1? That was last week's message, way back last week. Paul says this, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. So the good news is the good news of God's grace, isn't it? But we've received grace so that we might live a life obedient to our faith. So we're saved by grace through faith to live a life of obedience by that same grace and faith to glorify Christ throughout all the nations. The good news is the great news of the grace of God. And it's not just our salvation. It is also tied up with our obedience. That we're not seeking the things of this earth. We are now seeking the things above. We're focused on the kingdom of God, seeking first His kingdom. And that causes you and I to live a life of sacrifice. Because let's face it, you're just like me. Without Christ in your life, you'd live a life of selfishness. That's what I'd live. If I didn't have Christ in my life would be about me. I'd be living for me. Why? Because I'm the biggest thing in life to live for, apart from God. It's when my life is hidden with Christ in God that I now have found something bigger than me to live for. And so now it's not about self, it's about sacrifice. It's giving my life to someone and something that's far bigger than I am. And that's Jesus. And that's eternity. And that's Christ. And so, for the good news to become great news, we need to accept the gospel, we need to live out the gospel, and thirdly, we need to share the gospel. We can't just hide this under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine, right? Remember what Paul said? He said, I have a debt to all people. I've got to pay this debt. I got to pay this debt. He knew he had the only cure for the disease of sin, and he needed to share it. He knew that we're all stuck on the 100th floor of the high-rise building. And it's on fire. And it's going down. And he knew where the escape route was. And he's like, I've got to share this news. I've got to tell as many people as I can, this is the way. It's the only way. And you need to take it. It's a matter of eternal life. You have to come. You have to go. Do you know there's a lot of people that are on that 100th floor with us? And they are dazed, and they're confused, and they're half asleep, and they're in the smoke and the fog, and they can't figure out which way to go. And if you and I don't tell them, how are they going to know? Worse yet, there's people on the high-rise floor. They've been awakened out of a dead sleep. They haven't even put their hearing aids on. They don't even know what happened. All they know is their wife or their husband just hit them and said, hey, get up. It's like, what? What's going on? They don't even know the building is going down. They don't even know their life is in danger. We need to tell them. You and I are living increasingly more and more in a post-Christian, hostile nation and culture and environment. More and more. And sharing the gospel, it will cause us rejection. It will cause us ridicule. Paul faced rejection. He faced ridicule. He faced persecution. Do you know what it cost him to share the gospel? Everything. Everything. He gave his life for the high cost of sharing the gospel. It may cost you to share the gospel. No. It will cost you to share the gospel. If you share the gospel, it will cost you something. It may cost you a friendship. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost you your job. It may cost you money. It may cost you fame, position. It may cost you a lot. But it will cost you to share the gospel. Paul remained steadfast to the gospel. He couldn't help it. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. But the truth be told, more and more, my heart is grieved. There's too many Christians that are far too satisfied for attaboys and good job and chasing after sticks when there's eternal things that really, really matter. And we're willing to let those things go when souls are at stake. So it's going to cost us to stop chasing sticks and start serving Jesus with everything we've got. But it's the only life worth living. It's the only life that's really fruitful. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, you have called us to so much more than building a pile of sticks. You've given us and entrusted us with the greatest message known to mankind, ever given to mankind. Lord, we just want to determine today we are not going to be ashamed of the gospel. And you might be here today and God has been stirring you and you have gifts, you've had talents, but you haven't really been using them for His purposes, for His glory. I think it's time for you to just say, Lord, I want to make my life count. I want my life to be lived for the things that matter most. And those are the things that are most important to you, for you are God, and I am not. Lord, take my life. Use me fully and completely for all of your good purposes. Lord, show me and teach me the things that really matter most in this life. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.